All right. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is great to be with you all. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is a verse that is so dear to my heart. And I just get so much joy from being able to preach the word of God to you all. So I am just super excited today. If you would, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. We are continuing our study in that book, and chapter 10 will be our main focus today. If you don't have one of those bulletins, feel free to go grab one with the outline there and the scriptures printed there as well. I have a lot of fun making those. I went John got us on those. They were cool. Well, in the year 1970, one of my favorite musicians, Stevie Wonder, released a song that I enjoy. It became a pretty big hit that year, entitled Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. You may know the song, you may not. I just wanted to say that was the inspiration for the title of the sermon today, Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. So let's dive right into the text today. I'll begin reading at the end of chapter 9, actually, and then I'll read a chunk of chapter 10. So if you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, that is, the prayer that they had, reminiscing the faithfulness of God throughout the history of Israel, we make sure a covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And now skip down to chapter 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of our Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to the first fruits of our dough, our offerings from the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God. And to bring tithes of the land to our Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of these tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I want to jump right in to my first point this morning, the signing of the covenant. There at the end of the chapter 9, I wanted to, in a way, jump off directly where John left off last week. At the end of chapter 9, the leaders of the returned captives make a covenant, and they devote themselves to returning to God. It's a callback to Genesis 15. We discussed it last week, when God shows up to Abram, and he literally cuts a covenant where he passes between the animal halves by himself. And in ancient times, this said, "Let me be cut in two if I don't uphold my end of the covenant." And here is where the gospel comes in. We're hitting it right off the bat. God passed through these parts by himself, taking the place of his place and of Abram. God did in that moment. He continues to this day and always will uphold his side of the covenant. Abram, who later became Abraham, the father of many nations, does not pass through. He simply watches. He and the rest of humanity fails at upholding that covenant. So God, through his son, we know the image of the invisible God, took on the curse of humanity, took the punishment of sin upon himself so that we might live. And it's not the mere just taking of the punishment. 1 Corinthians 15, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we, the sinners, might become the righteousness in him. Isn't that amazing? Awesome. Beautiful. It's that him that John talked about last week. Words simply cannot put an adequate picture on what that means for us. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. John mentioned that last week, and that's awesome. Words cannot adequately describe the love of our God. Thank you. You've been a great audience. That's my sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But that is the covenant that God has with us. And what should our response be to that? To sign our names to it as well, just as they do here in 9 and 10. I'm going to get very American today, so here's my first American illustration for the point of signing. July 4th, 1776. Brave men signed their names onto a particular document that declared independence from the colonies for the colonies from the British Empire. In a way, you could say they signed their lives onto this document, knowing that if they were to lose this revolution, to be captured by the British, they would be hanged for treason against the king. The Declaration of Independence was a big deal. The men who wrote this document and the men who signed this document were committing treason of the highest degree against the most powerful king on earth at the time, and they would suffer death if they lost. But they signed their names to it as an agreement to their future fellow citizens, American people, that they would fight for independence and freedom in a better world. To put it in the theology terms, have you signed your name into that covenant with Jesus? Go back to chapter 7. Is your name written in the book of life? Jesus holds that book of life in his hands, where your name can be written for eternity, because that Declaration of Independence is going to pass away someday. But your name can be written in Jesus' book of life forever. His name was blotted out. Not Moses, when he intercedes for us. Remember that moment. His name was blotted out, not ours. He was cut off from the land of the living when it should have been us. But our names can be written in the book of life like stone, forever and ever, etched into the kingdom of heaven. So I simply ask you right off the bat this morning, where is your name written? Is it in the book of life or not? Have you signed the covenant or not? Well, Kate, how do we do this? How do we sign our name? Then I'll ask you this. Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? Have you been baptized, clothing yourself with Christ, dying to your old life of sin, being buried in that watery grave, and rising to a new life in and with Jesus? Have you declared to the world your dependence on God and Jesus to give you an abundant life and a living hope of eternal life? Because, church, it's very, very easy to declare our independence from God. That is signing your life away. That is declaring your independence from God is choosing death, not life. As John said last week, the covenant that God has with us, it keeps us. It sustains us. It lifts us up out of the pit when we act like sheep and jump in headfirst into that pit of sin. It's God's grace that breaks us. It allows us to come back to Him over and over, despite our numerous failures. And how do we learn and remind ourselves of this grace, of this love? What did the people do in chapter 8? They devoted themselves to the word of God. Ezra read it to the people. He reminded them of the faithfulness of God. And they pray about it in chapter 9. Do you see how Nehemiah keeps building on itself, producing a coherent story that leads to Jesus? That's a really cool work by the Spirit to have these chapters come together to tell a unified story. I can't help but share how cool that is. So when you sign your name to the covenant with God, when your name is written in the book of life and you are continually sanctified by the blood of Jesus, you are sealed into the promise of God. And this is the promise that we can be sealed into. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's my second point this morning. The Israelites seal their lives to God in three important ways. I got points inside a point. Family, business, and financial giving. They seal their lives to God first through their families. Look at verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. What does this mean? In ancient cultures, marriages were often arranged. I think we know this. It's obviously unlike how we do it in the modern Western world. You can read in many history books that daughters and sons were given to other kingdoms or kings or countries for the sake of political alliance or the expediency of power. It's a very selfish move for fathers and leaders of their families. It could be seen as a cowardly move as well. Many arranged marriages in ancient times sent this message. We two kings agreeing to this arranged marriage, the leaders of our homes and families and kingdoms, care more about keeping our thrones and dominion over a region than we do our children, so we'll give them over for the sake of achieving some political chess move. That's one avenue for the arranged marriages that Israel is repenting of. Another applies directly to the law of God. Because in the biblical context, marriage is a sacred covenant designed by God. It's playing on the covenant established right there at the beginning of this chapter. And for the Jewish people, it was governed by specific laws and guidelines. One of the critical stipulations was the prohibition against marrying idolaters, which is rooted in the desire to maintain religious purity and devotion to Yahweh God. It's found in the Torah. God explicitly commands Israelites not to intermarry with surrounding nations. Deuteronomy 7, the instruction is clear. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. Exodus 34, God warns against making covenants with the inhabitant of the land, lest they lead the Israelites into idolatry, lest they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice them and invite you to eat their sacrifices. And when you take some of their daughters as brides for your sons, their daughters will prostitute themselves with their gods and cause your sons to do the same. This was not merely a cultural preference for Israel, but a divine mandate intended to protect the spiritual integrity of the Israelite community. Do you see what a big deal this is for them to sign the covenant in this way? intermarriage with idolaters would lead to the melding of different religions, and you would have the worship of Yahweh here and the worship of Baal over here, diluting the worship of Yahweh with all these pagan practices, and it leads the people away from their covenant relationship with God. Later in this book, Nehemiah 13, it's another big deal. They reference Solomon. They said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin because of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, yet foreign women drew him into sin." Malachi 2:11 is another prophecy warning against marrying idolaters. And the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, Paul advises, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership can righteousness have with wickedness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" Throughout the biblical narrative, the prohibition against marrying idolaters underscores the importance of maintaining a community devoted to God, free from the worship of idolatry and false gods. Its principles serve to preserve the distinct identity and the faith of the Jewish people as they are supposed to point to God through the way that they lived. So why is being a light to the nations, why is upholding a marriage covenant so important? God says it in Ezekiel 36. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." I encourage you, church, to seal your lives to God through your marriages and through your families. Seal yourself to that promise that God has for us by building godly families and upholding marriage covenants, because God upholds his covenant with us forever. And they also seal themselves to God through their business practices. What does this mean? Look at verse 31. "If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." Business in the biblical context refers to activities, we know this, related to trade, commerce, management of resources. There's buying and selling and trading of goods and services, as well as ethical and moral considerations. And the Bible provides guidance on how we should conduct our business practices. Honesty and integrity, diligence and hard work, stewardship, justice, fairness, generosity, charity, the avoidance of greed. It's important to note that they also devoted themselves by not conducting their business on the Sabbath. Do you see my point here? They are devoting themselves to their families, and they are devoting themselves to their secular work lives. God encompasses everything that they're a part of. The Sabbath is a gift from God for human benefit, intended for rest and spiritual renewal, not the rigid set of rules to be followed without compassion. The Sabbath was created to serve people, allowing them to rest from their work and focus on spiritual matters. See, this was abandoned by Israel, and they're redevoting themselves to a life that is rooted in that rest with God. And then Jesus says in Matthew 6, both applying to business and money, "No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So this leads me to the third way that they seal their lives to God, through their money. Verse 35, "We make ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord." And it goes on and continues with first fruits and first fruits and first fruits. What does this mean? It's the initial yield of the harvest that is offered to God as an act of worship and gratitude. This goes back to Genesis when Abel was killed because he gave his best and Cain didn't. principle of first fruits is established in the law, and they are devoting themselves to it. It's Exodus 23. It's Leviticus 23. And it wasn't limited to grain. It was Deuteronomy 26. The offering of first fruits was not a ritualistic act that you simply checked a box for. This was devoting your heart to God through what He has blessed you with. In this case, it's resources, it's time, it's money, it's harvest, it's food. Do you see my point? They are devoting themselves through their marriages, through their families, through their businesses, their secular work practices, and everything that comes with that, they are devoting to God. We, today, are called to seal our entire lives to Christ. We are to give every ounce of our being to Him. That includes money. That includes harvest. That includes business practices. That includes our marriages and our families. If I am to wear the name of Christ, I will wear it in every aspect of my life. I do not get to choose in what areas to devote myself to God. And these are just clear examples of the giving of our families, the giving of our businesses, the giving of our work lives, and the giving of our money, blessings to God. Galatians 2, very famous verse, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Life is not about us or what we can give. It's about Jesus and what He has done for us. That's the point in sealing your life to God in every aspect you can possibly imagine. Here's another illustration for the point of seals. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Context, Daniel's about to be thrown in the den of lions. So the king gave the command, verse 16, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. What's cool is the Daniel lion's den story happened presumably not too long before these events here in Nehemiah. We know the rest of the story. Daniel's released and has a resurrection type moment. A Persian seal is placed on his supposed tomb, and he has a resurrection type moment. It points to Jesus. There was a Roman seal placed on the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. I'm going to get a tissue, it's hot up here, I'm sweating. But he had a resurrection moment. Okay, I'll have one here. He had a resurrection moment. Oh, goodness, I'm telling everything now. Okay, improv. This game unplugged. I'll turn this off here. Okay, he had a resurrection moment, just like Daniel. Goodness, I'm sweating up here now. I lost my place.
Keep going.
Thank you. I'll take a tissue there. My point in all of this being, I'm going to throw out a lot of stuff, is that we are sealed with Christ. We are called to seal our lives to Him. Thank you. And, ooh, that's loud. And a seal was placed on both those tombs because we looked to that resurrection moment. So let me ask you, are you sealed into that promise? Have you signed your name into the book of life which holds that promise? 1 Corinthians 15. I know I've quoted this many times before. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That last verse, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, sealing your life to Christ in every aspect possible. That is what it looks like to live a life delivered. And that is my last point. To live a delivered life, to look forward to the day when we shall be changed free from the bond of sin. And I'll use another very American illustration. Another seal. The United States seal. You can call it a logo if you will. But I thought it provided a great image for living a delivered life with Jesus. We have the bald eagle on this seal. We have a shield on there as well. We have a Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. And we have an olive branch and arrows. You may be thinking, Kate, where on earth are you going with this? The next time you look at the United States seal, I want you to not think of America. Think of Jesus the Christ. Goodness, I'm sweating up here. The bald eagle is the United States national bird. Where am I going with this? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like what? Eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Exodus 19. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagles' wings, says the Lord, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That correlates directly to 1 Peter 2. He tells us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. What else is on the seal? The shield. Ephesians 6. You know where I'm going with this. The armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in his power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's more stuff in that United States seal there. The eagle in the seal carries arrows. Symbolize for us the spiritual war that we are called to go and fight, as he just said, against the spiritual forces of darkness in this age. But in the other talon, I guess you could say, it carries an olive branch. We go to war against the spiritual forces armed with the sword of the Spirit and what? The gospel of peace. Do you see how cool that is? To look at a secular country's seal and you can see Jesus in it. That's awesome. Latin inscription. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Where am I going with this? 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Out of many, us here today, one. Christ, through his Spirit, lives in us individually and collectively. The next time that I am tempted, y'all know this, my major is political science. The next time I'm tempted to idolize America or certain Americans or idolize the country in which I simply love, I can look at the seal of this country and remind myself that we point our lives to Jesus. We live a delivered life, a sealed life, a life that is signed to the covenant with God. So here's my bonus point, if you will. Don't have a pharmaceutical Jesus. What do I mean by that? Through these three things, they sign their names to the covenant, they seal their families, their businesses, and their financials to God. They live a lifestyle that points to being delivered. They give their best to God as a result. They devote their entire beings to God in both word and deed. I fear that many, and I will definitely include myself, I preach to myself here, make Jesus a pharmaceutical pill. Jesus is simply a supplement to their busy lives. They fail to make Jesus absolute Lord and King, where he should be. They only accept him as Savior and a good acquaintance whom they talk with from time to time. Jesus is not a supplemental life pill. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have nothing without him. There is no life, there is no hope, there is no future, there is no eternity. It is only by Jesus, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, his glorious defeat of death itself, that we get to wait on a second coming. And what do we do in the meantime? We sign our names to the covenant, we seal our lives with Christ, and we live in a way that tells the world, I am delivered. Because of this gift that we have of eternal life, why would you hesitate to sign your name to that covenant? Why would you hesitate to seal your entire being to Christ in every aspect imaginable? Yes, I mentioned marriage and business and money, but those are just three main examples. Seal your life to Christ in every way you possibly can. And why would you hesitate to be delivered from the burden of death, the curse of death? It's very clear. I love America. I brought in two American illustrations into this sermon. I love the Declaration of Independence and what it means for those men to sign their name to declare freedom, and they risk their lives to sign their names in that document. I love what it means to look at the United States seal and realize what that means for us as American citizens. But there is always something greater. There is an eternal city being prepared for us, where there will be no tears, no suffering, no death, where the glory of the Lord shines on it forever and ever. And that is far greater than anything America could ever achieve, even if they write words endowed by our Creator. Are you a part of that city, the city of God? Or are you a citizen merely of the city of man? Because that's America. It's merely the city of man. God reminds us today that we can be signed, sealed, and delivered. Not in the Stevie Wonder sense about love letters. Not even in the American sense that we champion freedom with rights endowed by our Creator. Our names are signed to that covenant because